Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me set the context prior to reading this passage. Deuteronomy 12 and 13 are both explanations of the first commandment. You remember the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a commandment against idolatry. And last week in Deuteronomy 12, we saw that one of the implications of the first commandment was that when Israel went into the land that God had promised to them, they were to wipe out all the vestiges of Canaanite worship, all the worship paraphernalia, the gods, everything associated with that worship. They were to burn it, so that it would no longer have any existence. And then when we come to chapter 13, we see that Moses anticipates a challenge closer at home, not from the Canaanites, but from the Israelites themselves. What should Israel do if from among their own number arises people who are bad influences, influencing the nation to follow other gods? And this chapter answers that question by posing three scenarios, three different situations. The first one, a false prophet. The second one, somebody close to them. And then the third one, the leader of a city. If any in that number should use their influence to get people to go after false gods, they should be executed, is what this passage is going to say. So let's read it, beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13. Hear now the word of God. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him. Nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, without doubt, this is a hard text isn't it? You know, part of that, I think, is due to the religious pluralism of our day. We talked about that last week. And if you read this text with the mindset of a religious pluralist, you know, religious pluralism teaches that all roads lead to heaven, doesn't matter, it's just kind of personal choice, personal preference, but everybody gets there in the same at the end. That's religious pluralism. And if you read this text with that assumption, it indeed is a harsh text. It's kind of like that news report this week, I don't know if you saw it, where 76 students from the Indian state of Kashmir were arrested and charged with sedition. What was their crime? They cheered for the Pakistani cricket team over the Indian cricket team. That was the crime of sedition. They were arrested for it. And to a pluralist, this kind of fits that category. You know, God's just peeved that people don't choose his team, and so he brings the hammer down upon them. Many Christians as well have a hard time with this text. And some have resorted to dealing with it by that distinction that is sometimes made between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. You know, the Old Testament God is that harsh, judgmental God, but now he's a kinder, gentler God seen in Jesus. Well, I would urge that neither of those two options, the pluralist or the dividing the two testaments between two different gods, is the right approach to this passage. You know, whenever you encounter a challenging passage, really what our response should be is to pay especially close attention to it. Because that's where God wants to challenge us as well. And if you simply reject what you find challenging, then who's God? You know, you have become your own authority in that case. And what's the point of just following the parts you like and rejecting the rest? You know, just go ahead and say, you know, I don't believe in God. I believe that I'm God, because that's really what it amounts to. So I believe better about those of you who are here and believe that you want to believe and listen to God. So how do we understand this text? Well, we're going to come to it with a friendly attitude and ask the question, how do we understand it and apply it to ourselves today? Because obviously we're not putting to death idolaters here in the church, right? Okay, so, and God would not have us do that. We would be wrong to do that. But how do we approach this? I want to get at the answer to that question by asking three more. And again, this is all about idolatry, because that's the first commandment. That's what Moses is developing here. And the first question, how do we fight idolatry? Why do we fight idolatry? The second question is, how do we fight idolatry? The third question is, what help does God give us in this fight against idolatry? So first of all, why do we fight idolatry? Now, there are at least two reasons given in this text in answer to that question. The first reason is because of what's at stake. And you can see that especially clearly in the third scenario. Remember those three scenarios we developed. The third one is this. There are these worthless fellows who ascend to power in a town and lead that town into idolatrous worship. Now, when I use that phrase, and this is the Bible's phrase, worthless fellows, what image comes to mind? You know, the image that comes to mind to me is some, you know, unshaved, unkempt, slovenly, boorish, poor dressing, rude kind of fellow. But that almost certainly is not the image that should come to mind, because in the text here, These worthless fellows are leaders. They are the town leaders. They are the leading citizens who have managed to persuade everyone to follow them. And they use that power and influence to direct people away from God, so that an entire town falls victim to the sin of idolatry. And the punishment that God assigns here is identical to what we looked at several weeks ago with the Canaanites. And that is that the earth should be wiped clean of them, including everything they possess. And as we saw then, that is an indication of final judgment. It is a picture of final judgment of all who turn away from the Lord. So what is at stake? Why do we fight idolatry? Because of the stakes. What is at stake is our eternal souls. Eternal life or eternal condemnation. That's worth fighting for. Let me bring it closer to home. Those who study these things have discovered that there's been a long-term pattern among youth growing up in churches that when they leave home, a certain percentage of them, it's less than a majority, but still a significant percentage, a certain percentage of them will leave the church. But almost all of those who leave, once they reach full adulthood, will return to the church. For the first time, however, that started to change. And we still have a large number leaving the church, but now, for the first time, a majority of those are not returning to the church. That's what's at stake here. And if they don't, they lose all. If they don't return to the Lord, they lose all. Why don't we just let idolatry happily coexist in the church? The stakes are too high. I was reading this week about the black mamba snake. This is a bad snake. Thankfully, we don't have any in America. They're in Africa. And I learned this week. I didn't know this. The black mamba is the snake that with the fastest land speed of all snakes. They can move about as quickly as a person could sprint. And in addition to that, they are highly aggressive snakes. And what makes that even worse is that their venom is among the most toxic of all venomous snakes. The amount of venom dispensed in one bite is sufficient to kill anywhere from 10 to 25 adults. That's pretty potent. Now, what would you do if you knew that there was a black mamba snake in your house? Would you send your children in there? Oh, it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. We're going to happily coexist. Who are we to chase out that friendly little snake? Of course you would. None of us would do that. We would not step foot in that house until we saw with our own eyes the carcass of that dead black mamba being taken out of the house and completely away from us. Happy coexistence is not an option, because of what's at stake. And it's the same with idolatry. That's why we fight idolatry. There's another reason in the text here for fighting idolatry, and that is that the temptation to idolatry is especially potent. Did you notice how in all three of these scenarios, the temptation to idolatry is quite powerful? The first scenario. The false prophet arises in Israel, and he's a miracle worker. He works signs and wonders, and they happen. And, the temptation is to conclude that since God was obviously with the miracle worker in the sign, that what he says must be true as well. So we let the power of his presence persuade us to embrace his message. And then his message is one that violates the first commandment. You know, I think we can appreciate that today. We see the same thing. You know, people are often persuaded by the eloquence, by the charisma, by the personal presence of an attractive, powerful spokesman. Well, you know, he looks so good. What he's saying must be right. And we let ourselves be drawn away. The second scenario is another powerful, temptation where the influencer is close to us, a family member, maybe a spouse, maybe a close friend. And you know, many times you'll do something because of a relationship. And sometimes that's good. You know, my wife rides bicycles with me. Now, I know that if it weren't for me, she would not be riding bicycles, quite honestly. She would tell you that. She does it because she wants to spend time with me, and that's what I enjoy doing. So she's letting the relationship lead her to do things that she would not otherwise do, and that can be a good thing. But in this case, it's a bad thing because the influence of that close relationship leads away from the Lord. Let me just give a word to those of you who foresee possible dating relationships that might lead to marriage. If you're dating someone who leads you away from the Lord, terminate that romantic relationship. That person can lead you away from the Lord. You do not want to mess with that. It is a powerful temptation. It is a dangerous temptation. And then that third scenario is really, the town where it's really the temptation of peer pressure. So the stakes are high, and the temptation is powerful. So we fight. We fight idolatry. How do we fight idolatry? What is it exactly that we do in fighting idolatry? We don't execute people anymore. How do we fight it? Several things that I think we can see in this text, but before we look at them, let me just kind of back up a little bit. And I've explained this before, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page. What is it we're fighting here? I mean, what is idolatry exactly? And to answer that question, you have to back up and kind of start at the beginning. Idolatry came about because of the way we were created. We were created for a relationship with God. And we are incomplete until we have such a relationship. And what's happened since sin came into the world, we don't want to face God because he's a holy God and we're filled with shame. But we still have this God hole within us, and it must be filled. So we seek to fill it with lesser things. Do you remember that book? It's a children's book. P.D. Eastman wrote it. I read it dozens of times to our kids when they were growing up, called Who's My Mother? Y'all familiar with that classic book? The baby bird, baby chick is hatched at a time when the mother has left the nest to go look for food. And the little chick goes out of the nest in search for his mother. And he encounters a kitten, a hen, a cow, and asks them all, "Are you my mother?" "No, I'm not your mother." Then he comes upon an old car, a boat, a plane, and asking them all the same question. "No, I'm not your mother either." Then he sees a steam shovel. "Ah, this must be my mother." Climbs up into the bucket of the steam shovel, and at that time the shovel starts its powerful engines with a snort, And the baby chick says, "You're not my mother, you're a snort." and then the bucket closes and the chick says, "I want my mother." And at that time, the bucket opens and the chick falls into its nest at the same time that the mother returns to the nest. Well, that's something of a metaphor of idolatry, you see, with one key difference. We have this longing for, are you my God? I need to find my God. Except it's not that God has run away. God's here all along. We've turned our faces away from Him because we cannot face Him. And in the craving of our souls, it must be filled some way. So we seek to fill it through all manner of lesser things than the true God. That's idolatry. As G.K. Chesterton said, he says, "When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything." And so our modern American idols are money, success, approval, beauty. Or as Woody Allen said, he said that middle-class people are serious people, equally serious about both God and carpet. And I thought that's a great statement, carpet representing that idolatry of our possessions, our house. We're equally serious about both of those. So that is the idolatry we fight. How do we fight it? How do we engage that? Because if we don't fight it, if it takes control of us, it leads us to eternal destruction. So how do we fight it? Three things I see in the text. First of all, we listen to God. That is repeated over and over again. Don't listen to these influences. Don't listen to the false prophets. Don't listen even to a close family member. Don't listen to these town leaders. Listen to God. You see, there's a sense in which the ordering of the execution of these bad influences is really the only alternative. Because either you listen to them, in which case you kill God, or you kill His voice in your life. You can't really kill God. Or you listen to God, in which case you kill their voice in your life. And Moses says here, listen to God. Do not turn a deaf ear to Him. Let me just give a practical implication of that. Horoscopes and other such things that people look to for guidance. Tarot cards, palm reading. I've had people say to me, "Well, this is just entertainment. I don't really take it seriously." I would say you need to be very careful about that. I don't even think those things should be engaged in for entertainment, because what is it that's being spoken of there? It's treading on God's space. God says, "I am your guide." Don't look elsewhere. And I don't know about you, but whenever I've read those things, I can't get them out of my mind. And they kind of lodge there. But it's an idolatrous lodging there. That space that God owns. He is my guide. He is my leader. I would say don't even read those things. You won't listen to their voice if you tune it out, you stop your ears or your eyes and don't pay attention to it. So we listen to God. A second thing I see here is that we fight idolatry through repentance. I think that there's an important clarification needed here. Wendy and I were talking about this text earlier this week, and she said, she said, you know, it's a good thing I didn't live in the Old Testament because, you know, I've been guilty of idolatry and I would have been executed. And I said, well, no, it's not exactly like that because the text doesn't say that anybody who's ever been guilty of idolatry gets executed. It's people who lead others astray, who are overt in recommending and leading people into idolatry. As a matter of fact, I would go on to say, and of course Wendy's right, all of us have been guilty, and probably even today have indulged some idolatry. You know, John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. We make idols in our heart. We are so prone to this. But you see, this text is would tell us that the key issue is what you do with that idolatry when you identify it. If you take it to God, that's exactly what you should do. And how do you take it to God? You take it to God through repentance. So spotting the idolatry in our life and then repenting of it is exactly what this passage is recommending to us. That's the way we fight idolatry. And then the third thing I think we can see here is we fight it through church discipline, through faithful church discipline. The New Testament version of capital punishment that we read of in this text is church discipline. It's excommunication. The church does not have the power of the sword. Jesus has removed it from us, and I'm so glad he did. And we no longer have the power of the sword, but we do have spiritual power, and it is the power of excommunication. That's how Paul the Apostle applied this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. When a man had in the church, a church member had fallen into sin, and church discipline is something that's just done with church members. We don't do it against people outside the church. It's just people inside the church who say they want to follow Jesus, but then don't. And Paul applied this text in 1 Corinthians 5 by recommending excommunication for a man who was living in sin, sexual relations with his father's wife. And Paul said, you got to excommunicate this guy. And there seems to be evidence in 2 Corinthians that he came back and he was received back. Again, we fight it by repentance. When he repented, he came back. But I think that's the way that one of the ways we fight idolatry is by being serious about sin, by holding people accountable. We try to do that here in this church. And then the third question here, and I'll be very brief about this one. How does God help in the fight against idolatry? Did you notice in the text as we read it, twice he mentions the fact that he had delivered this people from their bondage in Egypt? And that is the basis for his commands. Don't you remember he's saying, I delivered you from your slavery in Egypt. Well, that, of course, looks forward to the great deliverance from bondage that Jesus would bring later as he lived, died, and was raised again for us. God helps us by providing, by addressing the heart of idolatry. Remember what I said earlier? God created us for a relationship with him, but we cannot face him because of our sin, and he's a holy God. Through Jesus, we can turn around and face God. Face a holy God without shame. That's what you were created for. You weren't created, to use the metaphor from earlier, you weren't created for a steam shovel, a relationship with a steam shovel. And all idolatry amounts to no more than that. You were created for a relationship with a God who passionately loves you. And the reason he is so concerned about idolatry is that's what keeps you from coming back to him. Let's pray together. Our God, we do pray that you would cleanse our hearts from idolatry. Help us to spot it. Help us to repent of it. Help us to turn and face you through the blood of Jesus. And we do worship you now through these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would receive them and bless each giver, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.